Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. David Scare.
We'll pretend that it's church and sing happy birthday. The meaning of Matthew's confession of Jesus in the first and 21st centuries, a title which was given to me by Mr. Geishan when I didn't know what to say at all. Do we have the topics up there? Where we stand on the Jesus question. I would like to address this topic in connection with Larry W. Hurtado's pace-setting book, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity. Striking is his assessment of the New Testament, which requires a date between 30 and 50 for revering Jesus as divine. For dogmatic theology, this has significant consequences, even though the Christological question was settled by Nicaea in 325 and also subsequent councils. A settled attitude may be a disadvantage if it renders historical pursuits irrelevant. It is comparable to doing a crossword puzzle with the confidence that the answers are only a few pages in the back of the magazine. Answers in hand give a sense of security. Students given the answers before the test generally do better than those without them. We avoid historical questions to our own detriment. Historical investigation is not detrimental to faith. By placing the recognition of Jesus as divine so close to his earthly ministry as Hurtado does, it is tempting to suggest that Jesus did and said things that led those who knew him to conclude that he was divine. The old Christology to which Dr. Hurtado concluded his essay. Nicaea followed 3 centuries in which matters about Jesus were up for grabs. More troubles followed. After a millennium plus, the Christological peace was disrupted by the Reformation Lord's Supper controversy, which was only a cover for more serious differences about Christ and God. Calvin's achievement was making Zwingli's palatable to Luther's followers, a process that concluded in the 1997 truce of a formula of agreement. Until the 18th century, Christological controversies boiled down to explaining how the divine and human in Jesus related to each other, the so-called communicatio idiomatum or naturorum, with the weight shifting from side to side. The new Christology, historical questions and their necessities. Enlightenment scholars, 18th century that is, redirected Christological questions from how the divine and human in Jesus related to the other to finding him in history. Each quest for the historical Jesus, and we are on the third, continues to be overtaken by another. Like the Crusades to Jerusalem, Jesus is found, lost, or never uncovered. Quote, most certain, end of quote, results are overturned by newer scholars. Just when the apples are secure, the cart tips over and the fruit is placed in other baskets. In the 1960s, Bishop Pike and more recently Bishop Spong have popularized this research to show what a friendly man Jesus really was. It is almost a spectator sport if the consequences are not so serious for faith. In the first century, the church called for a confession that Jesus was the Christ. Now the issue is coming to a firm conviction about the place of Jesus in history. While dogmatic theology assumes the historical character of Jesus and then asks how his humanity is related to his divinity, critical approaches do not. Divinity is outside the limits of historical research. What is at least a challenge to the church's faith, however, can have a Lutheran like you. For the Reformer, theology starts with the manger and the cross. The road to divine begins from below, specifically the history of Israel and Jesus. Historical approaches can deteriorate into skepticism, in which Jesus is put beyond our reach, as in the case of David Friedrich Strauss and Rudolf Bultmann. Negative conclusions are the inevitable results of applying philosophical principles parading as historical ones, and I'd like to bring up the example of Bart Ehrman. Christian theology presupposes and requires history. Without history, faith is suffocated by agnosticism. For those brought to the abyss of historical nothingness, Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy provided mystic relief and a word revealed directly from God. Its downside, that is, Barthianism and Neo-Orthodoxy, was the absence of incarnation joining earth and heaven. Questions of how the human and divine in Jesus relate is rendered obsolete. To the parchments. Essential in knowing Jesus are the New Testament documents, which arose out of an historical process. They were not anonymous pamphlets randomly scattered in ancient seaports with the hope that a sailor on shore leave would pick them up and be converted to the Jesus movement. Rather, these documents were sent to and preserved by specific communities, written by persons known to their recipients, and were shared immediately with other communities. Their subject was a man put on trial, executed by crucifixion, and buried, all under official Roman auspices. The documents have a history of their own. The Sub Pontio Pilato, the under Pontius Pilate, of the Passion narrative in the Gospels, anchors Jesus in history, and this is attested to by the book of Acts and 1 Timothy. The supposition is that someone did something within our time and space, so the door to historical research is opened. As with all historical documents, their subjects are kept at arm's length from their readers, but these documents are the entry points into the past and the foundations for theological discourse. We know the scriptures as historical documents before we confront them as theological ones. They are incarnational in their being because Jesus is fully present, and sacramental in their purpose because through them he invites hearers to himself, "Come unto me, all ye who labor." They are inspired of the Spirit, who, because he proceeds from Jesus, the Filioque doctrine, and sent into the world by Jesus, John 15, the Spirit must speak about him through the apostles. Acknowledging their divine origin does not assure they will be properly understood, but without this recognition, they have no place in the church. In locating Jesus, we begin and end with documents, and more precisely, documents preserved and used by the church. Scripture's importance for theology is evident in their being altered and replaced when they were found to contradict dogmas of a particular community. Ancient and modern Gnostic communities have produced their own scriptures and created their own canons. Some textual variants were accidental. Others may have risen from the subconsciousness of the copyists to reflect their own biases to proselytize the unconvinced. Rationalism resolved problems not by manipulating the text, but reinterpreting miracles as ordinary events. Thomas Jefferson used the scissors method without the paste of the King James Version and anticipated the Jesus seminar. Fundamentalism avoided historical questions and shifted the origins of the biblical text directly to the Spirit. Not surprisingly, no place for the sacraments was found in the fundamentals, and Christology played a minimal role. Even the hint that Hirado has evangelical motives or biases does not take into account that his conclusions about Jesus arise from a critical study of the documents and not from a predetermined theological basis. Enlightenment scholars still set down the term for critical scholars in reinterpreting and tampering with the biblical texts. Literary criticism eschews these approaches to maintain the integrity of the gospel texts, but at the expense of failing to relate each gospel to the others and historical situations. The continuing prevalent method, so it seems, is tracing a process embedded in the New Testament documents from Jewish Christian community to Hellenist ones. At first, Jesus was regarded as an ordinary rabbi, Bultmann, or an apocalyptic preacher, Schweitzer and Ehrman, or an itinerant cynic peasant, Croson. And later in the Hellenist communities, he was promoted to God. On this, there is general agreement. Q, a community document with prescriptions for behavior, and the proto-Mark, a narrative without birth and resurrection stories, are considered the earliest witness to Jesus. Paul is earlier than the Gospels. Hurtado works within this time frame, but unlike most scholars, the recognition of Jesus as divine in the earlier Jewish and not later Greek era, within terms of current scholarship, his proposal is radical. Hurtado advances his thesis of devotion to Jesus in early Christianity in response to any number of scholars, especially the early 20th century German scholar Wilhelm Bousset, who I'm happy to tell Jim Veltz, my students know, who argued, and not just Weinrich, who argued that Jesus became God in the Hellenist churches. Bousset did not contest that the New Testament references presented Jesus as divine, but that his apotheosis, a rather unfortunate word in regard to the conclusion to Dr. Tato's lecture, but I'll use it anyway, his apotheosis happened in churches whose members were predominantly former Gentiles and hence more generous than the Jews, in whom they called Lord or God. Monotheistic Jewish Christians, and this is Bousset's position, at first were uncomfortable with this, but they tolerated these Gentiles, and in the end, they overcame their scruples. Jesus became and remained in every sense and for everyone God. This process might be compared to the adoration given to Washington and Lincoln in constructing temples for them in our nation's capital. Bousset's ideas are more likely known to us through Rudolf Bultmann. The publication in English in 1970 of Bousset's Curius Christus, Lord Christ, coincide with Bultmann's reign in American New Testament studies, including the Missouri Synod. Accounts of Christ's birth resulted from myths of women's dalliance with pagan gods to produce great men, or doing it without the benefit of males at all. Resurrection could have been derived from the spring revival of the Egyptian river god. Hurtado does not, a position inadequately summarized. This is Hurtado's position inadequately summarized. Hurtado does not ask the bare bones question of what Jesus or those who knew him thought of him. But by looking at the New Testament, he concludes that the earliest Christian communities revered Jesus as divine. Quote, in some forms of early popular Christianity, Jesus seems to have eclipsed the Father, end of quote. He uses the liturgical argument that Christians were baptized and gathered in his name. Recognition of Jesus as divine in Jewish and not Gentiles communities, and this is Hurtado's position, places this acknowledgement closer to Jesus as an historical figure. His approach not only looks at explicit texts, what Dogmatics calls the sedes doctrinae, the proof passages, but at church practices which were already decades in use before the documents were written. Common ground for theological and historical Christologies. Within a church context, theological and historical Christologies must come together, and this junction occurs in Peter's confession that Jesus was divine. Fortuitously, today is the confession of St. Peter, upon whose ministry our confessions say the church is built, and for which we had a very fine sermon by Carl Vikentscher this morning. Then Jesus sets forth his death as his mission. Hurtado examined the New Testament as historical documents which preserve such confessions to show that the earliest Christians revered Jesus as divine, hence the subtitle of his book, Lord Jesus Christ. The subtitle is Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity. He examines New Testament documents historically, and not from a particularly religious understanding of them or the presupposition of their divine origin, though one suspects that his heart is synergistically involved with his head. Inspiration is beyond historical investigation. But these documents claim that their writers were the Spirit's instruments, and that can be examined, Matthew 10:20. Hurtado was writing neither a theology nor engaged in the quest for the historical Jesus in the technical sense, as is John Dominic Cresson is. Since Hurtado goes to the lowest layer of tradition, it is tempting to leap from the manuscripts into V.S. Eigenlich Geschehenwar, the way it really was. He is not writing a biblical Christology, but byproducts are often unintended. As a historical scholar, Hurtado does not limit his research to canonical scriptures, but surveys books traditionally understood as non-canonical as the Gospels of Peter and Thomas. He dismisses these. They are classified as Hellenist documents, and hence their definitions of Jesus as divine do not serve as argument that this recognition of Jesus as divine happened first among the Jewish communities. With tongue in cheek, he compares them with the writing of the mystic scientist Emanuel Swedenborg. Where did the idea come from that Jesus was God? A standard Reader's Digest kind of story is about a parishioner apparently complimenting a new pastor by asking him whether anyone had told him what a good sermon he had just preached. Modestly, the young man responded that no one had, to which the parishioner quickly responded, "Then who gave you the idea?" The story has critical value, so that Jesus is asked, who told him he was God? According to the New Testament, Jesus had said some things and done some things, which had better be left to God, and the result was that he was treated like God. The issue is whether Jesus experienced such adoration, or did it happen when the church was Hellenized? Hurtado rejects both options to show that Jesus experienced divine adoration in the earliest predominant Jewish communities. Early Christian devotion placed Jesus within the one God of Israel, and so the seeds of Trinitarian doctrine were planted, and he explained that at the end of his lecture, though Hurtado prefers the word binitarian. Traditional dogmatics holds that Jesus had a self-understanding of himself as God and was responsible for what Christians later thought of him. a view which scholars cannot dismiss out of hand. However, most conclude that there can be no certainty about what Jesus thought about himself. What is found in the New Testament about Jesus are later ecclesiastical conclusions. Without tackling the question of Jesus' self-understanding, Hurtado concludes that the church thought of Jesus as God within a few years after the resurrection, perhaps immediately. This contrasts with the more widely held opinion that Jesus first received divine honors in congregations with a growing Gentile clientele. The argument is, that is the majority argument, is that adoration to pagan gods crept into Jewish communities and transformed monotheism, and so the Jesus movement was on the way to Nicaea. The analogy of the parishioner's question to the preacher about his sermon is not as trite as it might seem at first. Peter's confession in the gospel does not come out of nowhere, or comes out of nowhere, excuse me. Double negative is allowed in Greek. But as the disciples' response to Jesus asking them about who others thought about him, or what others thought about him. This presupposes that some were already asking the question and sharing their impressions with others, including the disciples. Even before being asked by Jesus, the disciples had found the answers unsatisfactory. A request for evaluation from one's peers carries out the risk of finding out the truth about oneself. And this is precisely what Jesus wants from his disciples. In the immediate post-resurrection Jewish communities, the same question and answers were being given and preserved in the New Testament documents, not merely as historical record, but the writers wanted to evoke the same response from their hearers, that is, that Jesus was the Christ. That's why they were written. Then as now, opinions about Jesus must be weighed and compared, and they are unlikely to be unified. Hearers or reader responses may not be the final standard in what the writers or the preachers intended. Speaking for the 12, Peter says that Jesus has a special relationship to God, not merely as a prophet, but as the Christ. According to the synoptic arrangement, the cross was already in view. But disciples who recognize the divinity of Jesus are adverse to coming to terms with crucifixion. Jesus' question to Peter set the agenda for Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, and Ephesus, and is still asked of everyone of who Jesus is. Divergent New Testament impressions of Jesus. Hurtado notes that the New Testament documents preserved an assortment of impressions. Jews who present themselves as Abraham's children cannot see through his humanity, imply that he even wasn't contaminated by an illegitimate birth. Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests follow in line. Others accepted his special relationship with God as a prophet, but could not come to grips with his divinity. These moderating Jews may have found their way into the council of Jesus and were likely the forerunners of the Ebionites who appreciated Jesus' miracle but not divinity. A commitment to Jesus, that is among the Jews, meant cutting off their Judaic apron strings. Ostracization from the societal life of the synagogue was too high a price to pay. Jewish Christians struggled with whether they wanted to be more Jewish or Christian. These fringe believers were probably represented by those who suggested that Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or another of the prophets. Jesus reminded them of these departed worthies. They were right as far as they went, but they could not cross the threshold in recognizing Jesus as divine. Amidst these failures, the faith that Jesus was divine took form in Jewish Christian communities and preserved in the New Testament. Binitarian for a while, but Trinitarian at the end. Worship of Jesus within Jewish monotheism is called Binitarian, and is demonstrated by such honors given to Jesus as the inclusion of his name in the prayers, invocations, confessions, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and hymns. For Hurtado, the term Binitarian is not intended to abridge Trinitarian doctrine, but describes the challenge, the first challenge, the first Christians faced in describing how the one God who was in himself a pantheon of one, and we heard the lecture about you can't do too much with one, could tolerate the introduction of another person. Inclusion of Jesus in divine worship is startling, but the real challenge is that the crucified is the Kyrios. A reference from Hurtado: Jesus does not receive his own cultus with his own occasions or holy days. Pauline Christians acclaim Jesus as Kyrios to the glory of God the Father. There are two distinguishable figures, God and Jesus. But in Paul's letter, there is an evident concern to understand the reverence to Jesus as an extension of the worship of God. Hurtado's avoidance of the word Trinitarian to include adoration of the Spirit, along with the Father and Jesus, may come from his desire to work within strict historical boundaries. This is understandable. Nicaea should not be read back into the New Testament, so that its documents become superfluous in determining who Jesus is. However, if baptism in the name of Jesus is a reason for divinity, the data for recognizing the Spirit as divine is already there. Hurtado references, I assume he does, 2 Corinthians 13:13, with its Lord Jesus Christ, which became the title of his book. That passage, however, also has the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If Binitarian explains one step in adjusting Jewish monotheism, Hurtado presents sufficient evidences that the Spirit received like honors, I hate to use the word subordinate honors, but that's what they were, and hence Trinitarian views of God are already there by 50. However, Hurtado is addressing the issue of devotion. A book subtitled Devotion to the Holy Spirit in the earliest Christianity or church might not be possible. Counterattack from the old guard. Maurice Casey is not unexpectedly critical in his invited response to Hurtado's Lord Jesus Christ. In a counter response, Hurtado points out that Casey places Where is Casey, by the way? Where does he teach? Where? In Nottingham. In a counter response, Hurtado points out that Casey, who was at the University of Nottingham, sounds like Robin Hood, places the divinization of Jesus at the end of the first century, even later than Bouzet did, or as Bouzet's grandfather said, Bouzet. Casey represents the older critical view that the Gentiles, the Hellenists, and not Jewish Christians were responsible for the worship of Jesus as divine. But Casey, to his credit, nevertheless holds that Jesus was, a sufficiently powerful figure to be a genuine cause of subsequent Christological development. This means that Jesus wittingly or unwittingly had something to do with the recognition that 70 years after he lived, he was revered as divine. Casey holds Jewish Christianity came to revere Jesus when the restraining factor of Jewish monotheism was removed, by increased Gentile membership. For Casey, Hurtado's Binitarianism is almost a retrofitted Trinitarianism enforced upon New Testament evidences. Casey sees evangelical motives in Hurtado's scholarship, implying that he has camouflaged a religious agenda in historical guise. His touch, that is, Hurtado's touch, is that of the historical Esau, but the voice is unmistakably that of the evangelical Jacob. He argues, that is, Casey, that the divine references to Jesus may not prove as much as Hurtado claims. For example, in Second Temple Judaism, such divine functions as eschatological judgment were given to Enoch without putting limitations on Jewish monotheism. Hence, Jesus as judge would be no more divine than Enoch. Casey's argument overlooks that Jesus gives similar authority to his disciples without making them objects of devotion. Christians are also described as reigning with Christ. John's hearers as Jewish and or Hellenistic communities. Bousset and Casey locate the apotheosis of Jesus in the Hellenist communities, such as the ones to which John's gospel was written in response to an emerging Gnosticism. Hurtado does not out of hand dismiss the influence of Greek philosophy and pagan thought among Jews. Prevalent in Jewish communities were ideas of divine transcendence in which physical things were related to shadows. However, Hurtado is intent on seeing John's community chiefly as Jewish to reinforce his argument that the recognition of Jesus as divine was not a Greek thing. Though every student is alerted to Jewish and Hellenist distinctives, these may be distinctions where the differences were already being eroded before the first century. Aramaic may have been the common language, but Greek was the second language for many, perhaps most, in that area, as Hurtado points out. With Greek came the ideas of the Greek philosophers. Denial of the resurrection appeared first not in Corinth, but in Jerusalem, where the Sadducees, intending to ridicule the resurrection, asked about multiple marriages in the next life. And I'm assuming that's taken from the Mark source, since it appears in all synoptics. Embedded in the question of the Sadducees about the resurrection was the Greek philosophical belief that creation was only a temporary bleep in the divine plan, in which the physical world would be replaced by a disembodied, spiritual, superior one. However, if Jewish communities combine Greek philosophy in the transcendental understanding of God, then Greek ideas in understanding Jesus as divine were already in place in Jewish communities. To paraphrase St. Paul in Romans 1, first to the Jew and almost immediately to the Greek. John's community was Jewish, but what was Jewish was already Greek. The disciples misidentifying the resurrected Jesus as a spirit in Luke 24 may support this view. Use of Paul in Hurtado's arguments. Hurtado follows the common view that Matthew and Luke appear after 70. He didn't give us a date, but it's generally done 80 to 100. And hence, those two gospels do not qualify as the earliest sources of the Christian community. Accordingly, he gives them less attention than to Q or Mark. Very few pages, at least comparatively speaking. Written before 70, or should we say 64, Paul's letters qualify as sources of the earliest Christianity, as he demonstrated in his lecture. But with the proviso that Paul's predominantly Gentile readers are not primary sources for the earliest Christianity, which was Jewish. Even Paul does not belong to the earliest Christianity. Quotation, Paul's own innovation or contribution was not to coin the idea that Jesus' death and resurrection were redemptive, nor to make this idea central to early Christian beliefs. Agreed, even though Lutherans may not agree on that one. Paul did not define the gospel substance, which he derived from Jerusalem, but his genius was its application to the Gentiles, quotation, without their observance of the Torah. Paul may have been the most influential interpreter of the Christian faith, but not the guarantor of its substance. Further agreed. And now we have, since we've been quoting Isaiah with Mr. Geishan and others, we go to Jeremiah, a passage which is well known to all of you. How long must I see the standard? Read Q. Challenging the unchallengeable. Hurtado holds to the two-source hypothesis that Q and Mark, or Proto-Mark, or whatever, are sources from Matthew and Luke. These sources, that is Q and Mark, come from Jewish Christian communities. For Hurtado, if I understand him correctly, Q is a written document in which he finds support for his thesis that between 30 and 50, Jesus would, quote, Jesus was treated as a recipient of religious devotion and was associated with God in striking ways, end of quote. Hurtado finds Christological evidences in Q, but for others, like John S. Kloppenborg, Q focuses on Jesus' words rather than his deeds, and it focuses on his future return as the Son of Man and not on his vicarious death and resurrection. It calls, that is Q, calls for a radical disposing of one's possessions and detachment from ordinary family relationships. To bring Q in line with his thesis that Jewish communities revere Jesus as divine, Hurtado compares it to other community regulating documents and places it alongside explicit Christological texts, and I assume that's Mark. Q's implicit Christology allowed it to be incorporated independently by Matthew and Luke. Its humiliation and exaltation theme without reference to the resurrection is similar to Philippians 2. Q makes Jesus central and makes him a polarizing factor and calls him Lord. Hurtado forgoes using the Son of Man as a title of confession. I hope I'm getting this all right. A proposal which, if he had used it, would further his argument that Jesus was seen as divine in the Q community. For Hurtado, Son of Man is only an emphatic way of saying I and stresses Jesus' human descent. Scattered and disorganized responses. Any number of scattered responses come to mind. Paul's epistle presupposes a vast historical knowledge about Jesus, and Dr. Hurtado mentioned that in his lecture. Jesus is born of a woman, but she is anonymous. Well, she's anonymous in John, too. And circumstances surrounding his birth, including its taking place in Bethlehem, are missing. There is no reference to Galilee where Jesus lived and conducted his ministry. Paul's epistles present a dogmatic rather than an historical Christology and is, as Hurtado points out, a secondary source of Jewish ideas taken over into Gentile communities. With Paul, the historical content necessary for full Christology is minimal, and I believe he also relies on the oral tradition. Now to Mark. It is understood as the first gospel. It is an early narrative, but lacks birth and full resurrection accounts. This is problematic. Hengel makes this reference that there was no proclamation of Christ without the inclusion of the resurrection. Paul made the resurrection the center of his preaching, and hearers of Mark's gospel, unless they had the oral tradition, who heard about the empty tomb would have been left hanging about what happened to Jesus. Some scribe may have scribbled it in, but he or she did this much later. Hurtado seems to recognize the problem. Quotation. Mark powerfully influenced, or rather successfully anticipated, what became a popularly received shape for books about and how Jesus was subsequently rehearsed in Christian tradition. End of quote. This suggests a clairvoyant Mark provided an outline that Luke used 20 years later, 80 to 85, and Matthew 30 years, 90 to 100, and we won't argue about the dates. Earlier dates for Matthew and Luke, which were standard in church tradition until the 19th century, would advance Hurtado's case. Also, in this regard, in recognizing Jesus as divine, Matthew would be extremely valuable. But it is one which at this juncture he is unlikely or hesitant to take. Paul presupposes that his hearers know things about Jesus, and so he foregoes the details. In referring to Jesus as David's descendant in Romans and Titus, he is not telling them something that they did not know already, but they did not know this from Q or Mark. In Matthew and Luke's genealogies and their nativity accounts, David is prominent. Without these gospels, Paul's theology is incomplete to the point of being incomprehensible. Place Paul after Matthew and Luke, and we can begin to understand him. Putting the horse before the cart has some advantages. Dogmatical theology would benefit by beginning with the synoptic gospels, in which Jesus is present as he is in no other documents, and then honoring Paul as the interpreter of the faith, and leave him at that. With some embarrassment, reference is made to Dominic Cresson's conclusion that one who starts with Paul will see Jesus incorrectly. Agreed again. Hurtado quotes, quotation, intends no disrespect for those who descend from this position, end of quote on cue. If not an invitation to critique, I am assuming he is guaranteeing me safe passage. Since Q's boundaries are uncertain, the argument that Matthew and Luke used one form of Q is tenuous at best. Note should be made of Hurtado's understanding that for Q, the Son of Man is a literary device for the pronoun I, and that it bears no confessional freight. The opposite conclusion would have supported his view that Q was a Christological document that would have made its merger with Mark an easier task for Matthew and Luke. In the canonical Gospels, Son of Man takes on divine significance, especially one by being coupled with the Son of God. Who do men say the Son of Man is? Who comes on the clouds of heaven as judge? Even without being joined with the Son of God, as in Peter's confession, the Son of Man seems to be a divine designation. He offers his life for many, Mark and Matthew. Even the Q reference to the Son of Man having no place to lay his head, I assuming that's Q, is starting not because Jesus is man, is startling, not because Jesus is man, but because he is divine. A lot of men have no place to sleep. Rather than simple designation, the Son of Man is Jesus' own sublime self-designation that he is the Son of God. Transcendental divinity is accessible only through the one who goes to Jerusalem for crucifixion and raised by God on the third day. Now, if Q can be constructed by eliminating Mark from Matthew and Luke, then there is a reverse action in which Q could be eliminated from Matthew and Luke to give Mark. C.S. Rod, whom I don't know who he is, attempted this and came up with a quote, a caricature of the Gospel of Mark as we know it, end of quote. Pew Reconstruction will never settle on an agreed-upon conclusion. In addition, there is the issue of Q's disappearance. In one of its multiple forms, Q to the first power, Q to the second power, and so forth, it was treasured by the church for two or three generations, perhaps until the year 100. Of course, the answer is that with its incorporation into Matthew and Luke, Q outlived its usefulness and disappeared. How was it that Mark survived the canonical cut in the face of Matthew and Luke's massive gospels into which it was incorporated, just like Q? Joanna Dewey opines that Mark was simply a good story. But was Mark a better story than Q, a community book? The Didache survived even in only one document, but not Q. Next paragraph, Q is here to stay. Q is here to stay and has found a place along with the canonical Gospels and Thomas in Gospel synopsis, in a Gospel synopsis. The day may come that it is added to the church lectionary, and someone might suspect that the clergy person is really reading not Q, but James. Mark, which barely survived Matthew and Luke as the unnoticed stepsister among the Gospels, was given center stage by the 19th century New Testament scholar Heinrich Julius Holtzmann in De Synoptici Evangelion. The English is a critical, whatever it is. It's the Synoptic Gospels, their origin and historical character. Behind all things exegetical lurks motives. That sentence, motives lurk behind all things exegetical. Holtzmann may have had political motives in shoving Matthew to the side and putting Mark in its plate. Bouzet and Casey may have theological ones in showing that the divinization of Jesus was really a second century Greek phenomenon, or close to the second one. Hurtado uses the two source hypothesis, but puts a Christological twist on Q and Mark. Well, Mark doesn't really need the Christological twist. This is an accomplishment, but with Matthew and Luke as the first two Gospels, the two Gospel hypothesis, his thesis would have even a stronger foundation. In the world of New Testament studies, we are caught between two opposing forces. Q scholars trace how it came together with Mark to give us Matthew and Luke. And Jesus seminar scholars go in the opposite direction. They remove the layers to get down to the bare bones Jesus, constructing and reconstructing the onion. And so was fulfilled Ecclesiastes 3:3. There is a time to break down and a time to build up. A man ahead of his times. As diverse as Judaism was in the first century, it rested, according to James Dunn, on the fourfold foundation of monotheism, election, covenant, that is Torah, and land, especially temple. But the real issues were Torah and monotheism. The Torah was addressed by Dr. Veltz this morning, the bringing of the Old Testament. By finding a place for Jesus in Jewish monotheism, Hurtado has brought scholarship close to the person of Jesus and opened a door of discussion with the Jewish community. Binitarian or Trinitarian faith does not militate against monotheism. Hurtado has swum against the prevailing currents of scholarship in locating a highly developed Christology at the wells of the Jewish Jesus movement in the Jewish community. His arguments may prove to be the most significant advance in New Testament studies in our time. By recognizing and developing Christological themes of the New Testament, he has provided a goldmine for preachers and broadened the biblical substance for dogmatical Christology. There are more treasures than the officially treasured passages. Now is the time to assume the role of a colporteur and urge obtaining your own copy of His Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity. This investment will reap large rewards in this age and in the age to come. Thank you.